So if you would stand, if you are willing and able, for the reading of God's Word. This morning we are in the Gospel of Luke, and this is Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 47. Pardon me while I grab my skip spectacles out here. Find my place here. Of course, I had it. Now it's just gone. Let's go with this instead here. Same place, just a different source. Here is the reading of the Lord's Word. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Yeah. Well, good morning, everybody. Pray here in a moment, but I need to make sure not to pray too long after that last statement there. Congratulations to the Farwells and their newborn. You guys came. That's impressive. That's really impressive. They have a super cute little baby boy. So be sure to take a peek before they leave this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to gather to worship you, Lord, to praise your great name. Father, you are so good to us, and you are worthy of all of our worship, Lord, all of our praises. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our trustworthy teacher, who is the one who has redeemed us and saved us, as we've been singing about this morning, who has not only revealed who you are to us, but, Lord, who has reconciled us to you. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Father, we also thank you for little Nathan Stephen Farwell, Lord, and his birth, Lord. Thank you for safely bringing him and his mother through this, Lord. Safe delivery and all of that, Lord. We thank you for that and the answered prayers there, Lord. We also pray for those in our midst who are dealing with sickness, Lord. I know that there are many right now who are dealing with sickness in their family. Lord, we ask for healing there. I think of some of the folks in our midst who have family members who have been dealing with sickness, Lord, and we also ask for healing for them. And Lord, this morning we pray that as we turn, we look at your word, we consider these things. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to see how these words written 2,000 years ago have real relevance for us today. Lord, teach us from your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like many of you, I've been a Christian for a while. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that one of the things that Christians do sometimes is debate with each other. And there's all sorts of things that the Christians tend to argue about. We don't call it arguing, though. We call it debating. You know, all sorts of things that come up. You know, is Genesis, you know, those first few chapters in Genesis, is that literal? Did God literally make the earth in 6 days? You know, people debate about that. Do we have free will? You know, how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? How does that all that fit together? You know, people debate over that. Who should get baptized? Is it believer's baptism? Is it infant baptism? What do we do with church history and all the tradition there? When's Jesus coming back? You know, is it the premillennial thing? Is it postmillennial, amillennial, something? You know, I've heard it described as, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and pan-trib. It's all just going to pan out in the end, you know. You know, when's Jesus coming back? What kind of music should we have in church? You know, should we do hymns? Should we do praise and worship song? You know, all kinds of debates about that kind of stuff. And I'm sure you guys can come up with some more, right? If you've been around the church for a while, you can come up with some more. What we find out as we go through the Gospels is this is nothing new, right? These kinds of questions have been around for a long time. Unfortunately, most of the time, these kinds of debates turn into opinions, maybe preferences. Like, I'd really like it if it's the pre-trib thing, if Jesus comes back before any of the hard stuff, right? That would be really great. So that's my preference, you know. But where do we find real answers to these things? And how do we ultimately know? And one of the things that all of this is pointing to is a really foundational question, which is, who is our authority on these matters? When it comes to religious questions, the things that we struggle to understand, who is our ultimate authority? We've been working through Luke's gospel now for a while. And one of the things that's really stood out to me this time as we've been going through Luke's gospel is just how many times Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of the day. And you know, it's over and over and over. And through the midst of these confrontations, one of the things I've wondered is, you know, how come he has such a hard time with these religious leaders? Why does this keep coming up? And one of the things that is really an issue that he's dealing with them is this question of authority. Who is the ultimate authority? And Jesus claims that he has a higher authority, that he is a greater authority than the folks who were the religious leaders of the day. The people that everyone was looking to, these guys. Jesus says he has a higher authority than they do. That when there's a debate, when there's a question about ultimate truth, Jesus is the one that we look to. And so today we're in Luke's gospel, and this happens to be the final confrontation with these religious leaders. After this, you know, there's the only other confrontation is when they put him on trial, right? But this is the last actual interaction he's having with these religious leaders. It's the last confrontation. And the confrontation really can be boiled down to who can be trusted. Because the Sadducees don't trust Jesus, and Jesus clearly doesn't trust them. And so all of this reminds us, I think it reminds us of this basic reality that we all need someone that we can trust, someone that we can depend on for real answers. That we ought to be able to know that all of the questions that we have about God are not just up for debate, opinion, but that there are real answers. And so we're in Luke 20 here, and what we're going to see is that Jesus can be fully trusted because of his knowledge, because of his identity, and because of his character. So first, this first little section here, what we're going to see is that Jesus can be trusted because he has a complete and perfect understanding of both the present and the future. And if you compare that with us, we don't have a complete and perfect understanding of the present or the future at all. At best, we have a partial understanding of the present and no real answers about the future, right? No real knowledge about the future. We can make educated guesses, but we don't know. The other day, we had a men's breakfast, and Lance shared his testimony there and shared how God had been at work in his life from his younger years until his later, and how just a major transformation in his life because of Christ. And at the end, people asked him some questions. And one of the questions that somebody asked was, you know, if you could go back in time and talk to your younger self, what would you tell yourself? And he thought about it, paused for a moment, and then he wisely said, invest in Price Club. Price Club later became Costco. He would have made a fortune. We were all waiting for this like really like spiritual answer. Invest in Price Club. That's what he would have told his younger self. The point being, we don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds. And we can take guesses at it, but we don't know. But Jesus does. Jesus does know the future. He does understand all of these things. And so because of that, we can trust him in what he says because he has that knowledge. So this initial story here is a confrontation with the Sadducees. So who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were a religious group in Israel, and there's a few distinctives about them that are helpful to know. First, they only believed in the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're the books that were written by Moses. Those are the ones that they believed, and they rejected everything else. All the history and the prophets, the writings and the prophets, they rejected. And so they only accepted that brief little bit. Also, they didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in angels and demons and things like that. So they were really very materialistic, very rationalistic. I think if they were around today, they would fit in very well in some of the liberal churches that don't really accept most of these supernatural things. They believed in human free will very strongly and rejected divine sovereignty. And then one more thing is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's what comes up here, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection because they're rejecting all these supernatural things. And because they didn't clearly see it in those first five books, they reject the resurrection. Their view was that at death, the soul perishes with the body. There's no future rewards, no punishment, none of that stuff. And so the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they had no hope for the future, right? That was for you, yeah. So really, these guys were living for the present. Most of them were wealthy. Most of them were well-connected with the Romans that were in rulership there, in governance. And they're just living for the here and the now. And it's these guys that are confronting Jesus. Okay, these guys had a lot of influence, and they're confronting Jesus over his views. Because Jesus viewed things very differently than these guys. He did clearly believe in angels and demons. He did clearly believe in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees, they're trying to outsmart Jesus, which, by the way, doesn't usually work, ever work. And so they're trying to outsmart Jesus, and their whole approach is built around this idea of levirate marriage. And it's mentioned here in this passage, just briefly, what is levirate marriage? It was a common practice in ancient times, not just in Israel, but also surrounding countries, that required a man to step in to help if his brother died and left a widow without children. And so in that circumstance where there's a childless widow, the brother would come along in order to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother and that family line, and he would have relations with this sister-in-law to produce kids. A very strange thing, right? That I think of that in modern times. That would be weird. A clear example of this occurs in Genesis chapter 38, verse 6 and following, where it says, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So then Judah, the dad, you know, is the son, he dies. So Judah, the dad, says to Onan, his brother, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Very odd. But it was designed to preserve the honor and the property of that family, right, that family line. So the Sadducees, they're like, oh man, we got a loophole here, okay? Because there's this whole practice that ends up resulting in multiple husbands for one wife. And they're like, we're gonna use this as our way to trap Jesus. And so, just looking at this again, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, The man must take the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. And so you have the seven brothers, right? And the seven brothers, and it goes one by one, first and second, third, down the line, each of them keep dying. And then ultimately, she dies, and they end up in heaven. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And they're convinced, we got him. We trapped him. We trapped Jesus. And their assumption, the Sadducees' assumption, is that if there was life after death, that it would just be an extension of what we've experienced here. It's just going to keep going. And so now you're stuck with a wife with seven husbands, and that's weird, and what do we do with that? What Jesus shows is that there is a discontinuity between this life and the afterlife. Things are different there, is the point that he makes. So they believe that eternal life is ruled out, eternal life doesn't work because of marriage. What Jesus shows is that marriage doesn't work, marriage is obsolete because of the resurrection and eternal life. Now, how many of y'all have questions? Anybody have questions? I have questions. This is one of those ones where when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, okay, so wait, what? How does this work? So if you came hoping for absolute clarity on this, I'm probably going to disappoint. But let me share a few thoughts on this and provide some clarity. So first, just an observation. The Bible says remarkably little about this. This little scenario, this event, this interaction with the Sadducees, is recorded here in Luke's gospel, also in Matthew and Mark. It's all the same event. Other than those three accounts of this, this is never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. This is just our understanding coming directly from Jesus. And so we have very little data to go from in this. One significant detail shows up in the other accounts over in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus tells the Sadducees, he says, you are wrong. This is Matthew 22:29. He says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so their problem is, at least partially, that they've rejected most of the Old Testament, right? They've rejected the scriptures, and so they can't accept the full revelation of what God has given to them. Okay, so we know that much. But there's really two possible explanations for what's going on here. So the first one is that marriage is no longer necessary in the resurrection. Let me explain. So it says here in this passage, it says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Okay, so the connection is no more marriage because, for reason, they don't die anymore. Okay, now, what does that mean, right? What's the connection there? How are those two ideas related? Well, again, Jesus is saying that age is different than this age, right? In this age, things are a certain way. In that age, things are different. And since there's no death, there's no need to keep replenishing the human population with babies. So there's no more need for procreation, and therefore, marriage is not necessary. Okay, so that's one take on this, and that might be what's being said. It's no longer necessary. The other way that you might interpret this is that the purpose of marriage has been fulfilled. So for that, you could look to Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians 5, we find out that marriage was intended as a picture for us, an illustration for us of Christ and the church, and the relationship between Christ and the church. But in the resurrection, that is fulfilled. And so in the resurrection, we come to this place where there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ is united with his church, with his bride. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we no longer need the illustration that pointed ahead to something. Okay, so those are really our two possible ways of understanding this. Either it's not necessary because we're not going to need to replenish the human race, or the whole picture has been fulfilled. Either way, ultimately, it's pointing to this idea, marriage has been fulfilled. Now, I still have questions, right? Because I like marriage. I don't know about you guys, but I really enjoy marriage, and it seems to me kind of disappointing to look ahead and think there's not going to be any marriage anymore. apparently what's coming is better, right? That's the idea. Ultimately, what is ahead is better. And so Jesus shows them initially that they are mistaken. These Sadducees are mistaken in their ideas about the afterlife. But then he goes on to prove from their own scriptures, from those first five books that were written by Moses, he proves for them the reality of the resurrection. And so that's what he does here in verses 37 and 38, where he says that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, that's a quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where Moses encounters the burning bush out in the wilderness, and God speaks to him from the burning bush. And when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he says these words, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now Moses, a little bit of history, Moses is 400 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so 400 years have passed, and so the question is, why doesn't God say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? Why does he say, rather, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? And so if the Sadducees were right and there's no resurrection, then those guys are dead and gone. Why would God still say he is the God of these men? Now, to me, it seems like an odd way to prove the point. But it is really brilliant what Jesus is doing here, because he recognizes these men only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. And so he proves it from those first five books that God is, in fact, the God of the living. Now, Jesus is going to go on to prove the resurrection in a bigger, better way, because Jesus himself is going to die and come back to life and prove for them once and for all that the resurrection is real. But at this point, he uses the scriptures to prove this point for them. And he, in doing that, he demonstrates he has a superior knowledge not only of what the future holds, but of the scriptures themselves. And so Jesus demonstrates his incredible knowledge in being able to do these things and his understanding. Jesus also can be trusted because of his identity, because of who he is. And that's what he points to next here. And let me read this again for us. Verse 41 and following. So Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? We've already seen in Luke's gospel that Jesus is referred to as the son of David. That's come up a couple times. Jesus is called the son of David, and it's a title that points to the fact that he is the coming king. The son of David means the one from the line of David who's going to fulfill their hopes, right? It's often called the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the anointed king. And so Jesus is going to come as the anointed king. He is the Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. The Greek word is Christ. It means the same thing. Again, it's the anointed king. But when they heard that word Messiah or Christ, they didn't think God in the flesh. What they thought was king. He's the coming king. That's what the word meant to them, right? It's the anointed king. But Jesus gives them a real conundrum here, right? What do you do with Psalm 110, verse 1? That's what he's quoting here. And really, Jesus, you know, he's been questioned over and over and over. They keep trying to trap him. And here Jesus kind of flips it and goes on the offensive for a moment and says, "Why don't you answer me a question? How do you interpret Psalm 110, verse 1? And what he points out is really interesting, because where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," in the Hebrew, what that says is Yahweh said to Adonai. Okay, now both of those are names for God. Those are both names for God. So God said to God. What do you do with that? It gets translated later into the Greek, Kurios says to Kurios. Well, again, God said to God. So how do you make sense of that? How can this be? How can King David say that the Lord said to the son of David, But he calls him Lord. How is it that the son of David could be called Lord? Because that whole psalm is about this coming king. And the answer that we know is that Jesus is no mere human. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. He's the one to come. But he's also Lord. He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. And so Psalm 110 was written by David 1,000 years earlier, hinting at this reality. And Jesus pulls it out for them and says, what do you make of this? How do you interpret this? And so he shows, you know, he's got greater understanding of God's word than these guys do. But it's not just that. Because he's pointing to a greater reality about himself. Jesus is the king from the line of David, but Jesus is also God in the flesh. And so it really points us to something really important here in the midst of this. Every human being is fallible. Well, we try, but we're all fallible. And yet Jesus is not. And so in his little interactions here with these religious leaders, where they're attempting to trap him, he demonstrates for them that he can't be trapped. He's not fallible the way they are. But he is not just knowledgeable about God's word. He is the fulfillment of God's word. He is the one that they have been looking ahead to. And he is not just the king from the line of David. He is God in the flesh. And so because of his identity, he has actual authority. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things perfectly. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can accomplish anything he wants. He's perfect in wisdom. He knows what is best in every circumstance. And so Jesus not only knows the future, but he has this identity as God in the flesh, which all points to this idea that we can trust him. We can trust him. One more reason we can trust him, and that's because of his character. Now, he concludes this little event by confronting the scribes. And look at this here in verse 45. It says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, a little bit about these guys. The scribes were different than the Sadducees. The scribes, they're kind of awful. These guys had unrivaled authority in first century Palestine. But everything that they did was really to honor themselves. And so it mentions the long robes, and they would wear these full-length prayer shawls that were meant to basically draw attention to themselves, like a peacock or something. You know, they're walking around trying to get attention for themselves. When a scribe walked through the marketplace, the custom at the time was that everybody had to stand up and rise in honor of the scribe as he walked by. The only people that were exempt were laborers. If they happened to be doing some kind of labor at that moment, they didn't have to. But everybody else had to stand and rise in honor of the scribe as he walked by. And when they go into the synagogue, they would sit at the front facing everybody else in order to get recognition for who they are and their place of honor there and their high status. Now, all of that is obvious enough, but verse 47, Jesus points out two more things about them. And that is, first, that they devour widows' houses. What that means is they were abusing the generosity of others to such an extent that widows would lose their homes over this. Okay? The Old Testament law, God makes it very clear he doesn't approve of such things. Exodus 22 says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. And so Jesus is pointing out the fact that God takes this seriously. God does not approve of this practice that they're doing. And then secondly, he says that they, for a pretense, make long prayers, which just means that they're pretending to be pious when they're actually just trying to impress people. So God cares about the orphans and widows. while these men exploit widows. God cares about our sincerity in worship when these guys were just trying to look good. And so that's why Jesus says, beware of them. And if Jesus were standing here today, he would probably have quite a long list of people that we should beware of. We ought to beware of false teachers. We ought to beware of hypocrites. We ought to beware of those who, use their power to harm others or just in it for the money. There are quite a few people that we ought to beware of. The point in all of this is that unlike the corrupt religious leaders of that time, Jesus can be trusted because he exemplifies the righteous morality taught in the law. He exemplifies the righteousness of God. Jesus actually cares about the orphans and the widows. And so all of that is pointing to this idea that Jesus can be trusted. He can be trusted because of his knowledge of the future and all things. He can be trusted because of his unique identity, his authority as God in the flesh. He can be trusted because of his righteous character. You know, all of this points to this idea. It's the language of the Psalms that he is our rock. In a world of shifting sands, of conflicting opinions and different preferences and all of this, we need a rock. We need someone that we can rely on for absolute truth. We need someone who has authority, who will not lead us astray. We need Jesus. It's interesting. Dan and I don't plan in detail every aspect of the service. And I had been thinking about this earlier this week and thought, I'm gonna read from Psalm 18 here. This would be a really good spot to read from Psalm 18. Dan apparently also thought that would be a really good passage for this. And so I want to read for you three verses, Psalm 18, 1 through 3. We looked at it earlier this morning. Meredith read it for us. Here's what it says. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, and it's a reference to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is our rock, and he is unwavering, and he can be trusted. And so I just want to ask you guys to consider, where in your life these days are you struggling to trust Jesus? Are there areas in your life right now where, man, you're having a hard time trusting Jesus? It might be for a financial concern, right? Maybe you're struggling with something financially and you're not sure what the future holds. It might be health-related. Maybe there's something going on. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. That can be quite stressful, cause for much anxiety. Are there things in the future that you look to and you're like, man, I don't know what's coming up next? We have, quite a few in this church that are in that like 18 age range, and that can be really stressful in that season. What is next? What does the future hold? And it can be hard to trust Jesus in those seasons, can't it? It can be really hard to trust him. And yet, in the midst of even the difficulties of life, even the storms of life, Jesus is our rock. He is the one that we can look to. He's the one that we can trust. And so I just encourage you this morning to fall back on that reality and that truth. Recognize that he is the one that can be trusted in all things. He has perfect knowledge of the future. And we don't. And we wonder. And we worry. And yet he can be trusted. He has perfect knowledge of the future. He's the exalted Son of God. And he cares about you. And that's the beautiful reality in all of this. He cares about our needs. He's able to do something about it, and he cares about our needs. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this reality, this great truth that you do care about our needs. Lord, you are the one who has authority over any other religious leader, any other authority whatsoever, Lord. You are the one who is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, Lord. You are the one that you say in Matthew 28 has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by the Father. And so, Lord, we recognize that there is no one else that we can look to with a higher authority than Jesus, you. And so thank you, Lord, that you have given us access to your word, Lord, that we have such incredible teaching from the one who knows all things. But Lord, beyond that, thank you that you care about us. Lord, that you care that these guys were devouring widows' houses. Lord, you took offense at that. Lord, thank you that you care about our needs, that you consider these things, that you love us, and that you have the authority to do something about it. Father, when we struggle to trust you, would you remind us of these things? By your Spirit, would you show us the truth of your word once more, Lord? And would you remind us of the ways that you've already cared for us? And Lord, would you help us to trust your covenant promises, Father? Thank you for your goodness. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.